Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 to start with. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we continue this our new series of studies on the issue of ambassadorship and understanding how to be an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ, we're instructed that that's what we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we look at the issue and we seek first to understand how Satan seeks to neutralize the church, the body of Christ, and take away our effectiveness and the impact that God designed us for, not only here in this earth, but also in the heavenly places, that we'll have clarity from your word about these things, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, and that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said to you last Sunday at the beginning of the message, the thing that's prompted this series of studies was a series of questions that I was being asked by some of the folks about how do you have a conversation with somebody about grace? How do you present the information that we believe to people? And it sort of prompted me when I had two or three people ask me that question. I started thinking, well, if two or three of you have that question, then there's probably more of you, and you just don't want to say so. So that's kind of where the idea came from. And also it goes along, as I said at the beginning of last Sunday's message, with some of the goals and issues that the board has identified as being essential for us to consider here at the assembly. So we started this last Sunday, and we looked at last Sunday I made essentially four points. Okay, if you would get a Philippians chapter 3, and it's not my point here to go teach the whole sermon again, okay, but I do want to review just a couple things from what we looked at last week. Essentially, I made four points last week regarding the issue of ambassadorship to get us started, and I started off by making the point very clearly, I think, that as members of the church, the body of Christ, our conversation is not of earth, it's of where? It's where? It's in heaven, right? And we looked at the issue of conversation, and we defined it as being a governmental term and having to do with citizenship and a commonwealth and so forth, and how the commonwealth that we have citizenship and a conversation in is not here on earth. It's where? It's in heaven. If Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 20. Paul says, "For our conversation is where? It's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The church, the body of Christ, does not wait for Christ to come back to earth to set up the kingdom. The church, the body of Christ, waits for Him to return in the air to catch away the church. Okay? And we wait, we look for the Lord to return from heaven. And we wait with anticipation of that day, what Paul calls the blessed hope. And he says there that our conversation is in heaven. And we talked about the fact that, number one, we are citizens of a heavenly commonwealth that God is forming with the church, the body of Christ. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Even though we are fundamentally citizens of heaven, left here on earth, we have a job to do here on earth while we wait for the Lord to return to catch away the church in the air. And the job that we've been left here by Christ to do is to fulfill the primary objective of this whole series, and that is to be an ambassador. And Paul touches on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. He says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Fundamentally, what is the church, the body of Christ, supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be teaching the word of reconciliation. The word about how God, through Christ, is reconciling the world unto Himself, and that today in the dispensation of grace, He is not imputing men's trespasses unto them, but He has ushered in a time of grace and peace in the outworking of His plan that He had kept secret since the world began. Verse 20, "Now then, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to" who? So point number one, we saw that we are citizens of the government of heaven, right? Point number two, we saw last Sunday that while we are citizens of the government of heaven, we have an earthly job that we are supposed to be doing, and that is being an ambassador for who? For Christ. And that we represent on earth the government of God in the heaven, and that we go out and carry that forth as we speak about the word of reconciliation. Third thing, go to Ephesians chapter 3. Third point by way of review is the idea that yes, we have a heavenly citizenship. Yes, we have an earthly ambassadorship. But as we go forth and carry out our ambassadorship to have all men see the fellowship of the mystery, our message and our ministry extends not just to the people that we talk to and preach to here on earth, but it also extends up into the heavenly places. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of what? Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, we went through all that last Sunday, but I want to say to you again, notice what it says there in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of what? We have an every man ministry, okay? We are to be teaching the word of reconciliation as an ambassador of Christ in Christ's stead. And as we do that, we have the issue of evangelism, which we talked about, but we also have the issue of edification. And Paul says there that it's the desire of Christ in verse 9 to have all men see the fellowship of what? Now, as we go out and we preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, and we talk about the mystery and we teach about these things, and we talk about the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, and how it's different from Israel, and how God has an earthly purpose with Israel and a heavenly purpose with the body of Christ, and we talk about all these things, and we endeavor to have all men see and understand these issues. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As we go out and we teach all men the fellowship of the mystery, and we preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places learn about the manifold wisdom of God that He kept secret since the world began through the message and ministry of the body of Christ. So we have a heavenly citizenship, we have an earthly ambassadorship, but as we go about doing what we're called to do as members of the church, the body of Christ, we also have a teaching ministry that extends where? Into the heavenly places, into the very principalities and powers that, into the fourth point now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we teach, you know, you need to think about that verse, because that verse is saying that there are angelic beings throughout the heavens right now that are watching what we're doing here right now. They're watching what is going on here right now, and they are learning things about the manifold wisdom of God and the mystery that they knew nothing about, that God never made known, never revealed, until He revealed it to who? Us. And you know what, the study of angels, I don't want to get off into this, but if we could easily do a whole study on the issue of angels, but doesn't most of professing Christendom want to believe that you need a guardian angel? When Paul talks about angels, he says just the opposite. He says you don't need angels, you're already made complete in Christ, but the angels need who? The angels need you, because when we make known the fellowship of the mystery here on earth, we teach them what? We teach them about the stuff that they never knew about. Look at the verse. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now that's a critical point. It's not, God didn't just make this up one day. He intended to do this since before He ordained the world, right? It says, before the world unto our what? He knew He was going to do this before He even created anything. He knew what He was going to do, and he chose to keep it a secret. Why? Which none of the princes of, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. Also, you want to get with that? Colossians chapter 2. We talked last Sunday at length about the verse in Job 5, in Ezekiel 28, where God says that He taketh the wise in their own what? Craftiness. We looked at the verse in Ezekiel 28 where the satanic boast way back at the beginning was, I am wiser than who? Daniel. There's no secret that can be what? Hid from me. And how all God had to do to bring to naught Satan's whole wise plan was to simply keep a what? A secret. And that secret that he reveals, or that he maintains to himself until he reveals it to the Apostle Paul, Satan then goes out and does the one thing that allows God to be the victor in the end, and that is to kill his son on the cross. And Satan hates the revelation of the mystery because it manifests himself as being inadequate, not having the wisdom that he said he had, and it is an embarrassment and an affront to him when we make known the fellowship of the mystery and it reaches out there into the heavenly places. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it where? So he pays off the law. He pays off the things that are against us by his death on the cross. Now look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them what? Jesus Christ put the principalities and powers in the heavenly places to open shame by the revelation of the mystery, and Satan hates the message of grace and the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, because every time it is preached, every time it is made known, every time it is spoken about and talked about, it reminds him and his cohorts in the heavenly places of their inability to know and understand what God was really doing. Okay? And as a result, Satan and his minions have declared war on the message of the revelation of the grace of God for this dispensation of grace. They hate it with all the vehement hatred that Satan can have. He hates the message that we teach and that we preach because it manifests him as not being the one that he originally said he was, and in his inability and the lack of wisdom that he actually has, when his initial boast was, I am wiser than Daniel, there's no secret that can be what? Hid from me. And it demonstrates the truth of Job chapter 5 when God says that he taketh the wise in their own what? Craftiness. Now, if you're going to be an effective ambassador, you've got to understand that there is an enemy that hates the message of grace and that is actively trying to stop its proclamation. Okay? What does the name Satan mean? Anybody know? The name Satan means adversary. Okay? What is an adversary? An adversary is not just somebody that doesn't like you. An adversary is somebody that is actively trying to stop or to thwart what you are trying to do. Some of you don't like it, but I always use football illustrations. Okay? If I'm trying to move the ball down the field, what is the defense trying to do? Stop me from doing it. I'm trying to score, they're trying to what? Stop me from scoring. They are my adversary. I call a play, they call a play. And you go back and forth the whole game like that and trying to win the game, right? An adversary, Satan is the adversary of God, and as the adversary of God, he responds to what God is doing. All right? And what is God doing? God is forming the body of Christ. So Satan's policy of evil against the body of Christ is going to seek to neutralize the purpose that God has for the body of Christ. To keep us from being the ambassador, first of all, to keep us from understanding that our citizenship is where? In heaven. How much a professing Christendom thinks and is anticipating the kingdom coming where? To earth. Or they think they're spiritual Israel and already in the kingdom. Right? So that's just the first issue. So the satanic policy of evil against the body of Christ is for you not to understand these issues, for you to think you're Israel, for you to not understand your ambassadorship, and for you for sure not to understand the fellowship of the mystery, because if you speak forth the fellowship of the mystery, you put Satan and his minions to open what? Shame in the heavenly places. So we have to understand that if we're going to be effective ambassadors, the nature of the struggle that we find ourselves in. Now, this week, I want to talk to you about the nature of our spiritual warfare, excuse me, and also to introduce to you the Satan's threefold strategy that he seeks to employ against the body of Christ. The next Sunday, what I intend to do is take the threefold strategy that I'm going to introduce to you this Sunday and demonstrate it to you from the Scripture about how it works and how Satan seeks to operate within it. Okay? Now, go now, if you would, back to Ephesians chapter 6. So you said, yeah, you're not going to preach the whole thing. You're just going to spend 15 minutes on it. But I think it's important that we recall and understand how we get to the point that we're at. Now, before we read the passage, when you hear words like fight, weapons, warfare, defense, captive, wrestle, armor, what generally comes to mind? What comes to my mind is a battle, right? And when you hear those terms, you most of the time think about a physical, earthly battle, right? When armies meet, they bring weapons. They bring armor. They fight. They take captives. They do all of these sorts of things, okay? The United States, we're engaged militarily in different parts of the world right now, and warfare is what it is, right? You don't stand there and make nice at each other. You're trying to kill people, right? People that aren't killed are taken prisoner, taken captive, and there are strategies and different things that are used in military conflict to try to accomplish the objective and the purpose that a nation has. Now, it's fascinating when you think about the earthly ramifications of those terms to think about the fact that Paul, all through his epistles, uses the same exact terminology to describe the conflict that is going on between believers and the spiritual warfare that believers are in with the principalities and powers where? In the heavenly places, okay? So the terminology is the same. Paul uses them to describe what Christians face from Satan and his cohorts in his policy of evil against us in the present dispensation of grace. Now, I said this last Sunday, I'm going to say it again. War has been declared against us, and the warfare is ongoing. Weapons are being deployed against believers. Fighting as a soldier and defending a position is expected. As we'll see in a minute, armor has been provided to the believer, and being taken captive is an unfortunate, real possibility. Now, I want to talk to you about the nature of the warfare. Go to Ephesians 6 and look at verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of war. Now, is armor a military item? Okay? Not so much anymore. Armor is still used in modern warfare, but it's more on vehicles and stuff like that. Soldiers generally don't wear armor. But in the ancient world, would they wear a whole suit of armor? Okay? When Paul is writing this, he has in mind the armor of a Roman soldier, and he says, put on the whole armor of God. So God, there is an armament that the believer is supposed to put on. Why? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now we'll come back to that verse in a minute. Go to verse 12. For we wrestle not against what? That word wrestling, if you look that up, it means exactly the picture that you have. Two people, two individuals locked in a hand-to-hand struggle to subdue, throw out of the ring, or pin the other individual. Okay? Our wrestling is not against flesh and what? Blood. So then what is it against? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where? In high places. The nature of our struggle, the struggle is not physical in nature. All right. Rather, this conflict and combat is spiritual, involving not only spiritual beings, but also spiritual armaments, tactics, battles, and so forth. Now, you have to understand. Look at what the verse says, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, we as human beings, left here on this earth to be ambassadors and so forth, we very often identify the enemy as the person sitting across the table, or the person that does not agree with us, or the person that we are in a conversation with that we're trying to persuade, right? But the enemy is not really that flesh and blood person. The enemy is really the person that has put the ideas into that individual's head that are incorrect, right? He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness," where? Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that we wrestle against those beings and not flesh and blood? What beings did the revelation of the mystery put to open shame according to Colossians chapter 2? The principalities and powers where? In heavenly places. That the revelation of the mystery manifests how Christ triumphed over them and put them to open shame. So they have put out, if you will, or charted out a course to seek to neutralize the body of Christ. And so Paul says, look, you need to put on the armor of God because your battle, your warfare, is not with flesh and blood, it's with spiritual wickedness where? In high places. Now, the contrary, we talked about this last Sunday, the contrary winds of doctrine with their corrupting effects may come through men, but the movers and shakers behind the scenes are Satan and his cohorts. Remember what it said in, you're in Ephesians, quick, go to chapter 4. Look at verse 14. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of what? Doctrine. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to do what?" See, the winds of doctrine are put there by the cunning craftiness of men, and they're put there to lie in wait for those people to do what? Be deceived by them. And when you face opposition against the truth, the opposition that you are facing against the truth is not coming first and foremost from this physical person that you're speaking with. It is coming from doctrines of devils that have originated in the heavenly places by the principalities and powers that are contrary to the revelation of the mystery. And they have put these doctrines out there as snares, as things for people to walk into, to ensnare their minds, and to keep them from understanding the wisdom of God and mystery. Now, I want to look with you just at some other passages real quick that deal with military terminology. Go to Philippians chapter 1. And most of them are in 1 and 2 Timothy, so it's not going to be a ton of flipping. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 7. "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds," notice, "and in the defense and confirmation of" what? "The gospel, ye all are partakers of my" what? You know, in a military conflict, there are two positions you can take. You can take an offensive position, or you can take a what? A defensive position. And there are military philosophers that would argue that the defense is actually the superior position. Because if you are on the defense, generally you force the enemy to fight you on your own terms. Okay? So Paul says here that he is set for the defense and confirmation of what? The gospel. This issue of defense, this jives, by the way, with Ephesians chapter 6. That's only one page, so flip back to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, and look at verse 11. Again, "Put on therefore the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to do" what? Doesn't say charge, does it? It says what? "Stand against the wiles of the devil." Skip down to verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to" do what? "Withstand in the evil day, having done all" to what? "Stand." Stand therefore. You get the point? The point is to take up a unit. We are to be the defenders of the truth. The defenders of the truth is the body of Christ. God put the body of Christ on earth to be His ambassadors, and one of the positions that one of the responsibilities we have as His ambassador is the defense of the truth. Because the truth is under assault, the truth is under attack, and the warfare is not physical, it's what? Spiritual in nature. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. This is Paul writing to Timothy, the young pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest what? War a good what? Warfare." See, there's a battle, folks. And it's going on all the time. And when the Scripture uses this terminology, it's using it because that's what's going on. There's a satanic policy of evil, an attack on the body of Christ to seek to neutralize the reason God put them on the earth. To make known the mystery of reconciliation and to have all men see the fellowship of what? The mystery. And think about it. When He can neutralize the church, the body of Christ, into not fulfilling the purpose that God established them for, then He is in a way thwarting what God wants to accomplish through the body of Christ. Now, He can't thwart it all the way, but He can certainly seek to ridicule the body of Christ in the heavenly places as He points down and says, look at those guys, they don't have any idea what's really going on. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of what? Faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many what? See, it's a warfare and there's fighting involved in what's going on here. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I tried to keep all these semi-close to each other for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure what? Hardness as a good what? You know, soldiers, what happens to a soldier if he runs away when it gets too hard? You are probably either shot for mutiny or you are court-martialed and you have other bad things happen to you. Okay? There's hardness. There's a fight that's going on. And Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier. Look at verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of what? Why? Because the war is not after flesh and what? Blood. So if you're going to fight the good fight of faith, if you're going to war a good warfare, if you're going to endure hardness, the idea here is you have to keep your mind focused on what the real issue is. Verse 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. He says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of who? The devil. Notice, who are taken what? Captive by him. Notice, at his what? Listen, Satan is so good, so wily, which we'll talk about in a minute, in his plan of evil against the body of Christ, that he willfully takes captive believers like it's no problem at all. Isn't that what it said? Look at it again. Recover them out of the snare of who? He snared them. Who are taken what? Captive. Captives are taken in warfare. There is a warfare. And Paul, if you go back up to verse 16 of the passage. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more what? Ungodliness, and their word will eat at thus a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have what? Erred. What have they done? They've erred because they've departed from what? the truth, and they, and then down at the end of the passage, he says that they are snared by the devil because he's taken them what? Captive. And the fascinating thing about the whole passage is, look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? What is Hymenaeus and Philetus' problem? They haven't what? They haven't rightly divided the word of truth. And because they haven't rightly divided the word of truth, they've given in to a seducing doctrine that said the resurrection has already what? Passed. And Paul says about them at the end of verse 26, he says that they are in a snare and the devil has taken them captive at his what? Will. They have walked into Ephesians 4, verse 14. The cunning craftiness of men, whereby they what? Lie in wait to do what? Deceive. They've walked into 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I fear lest by any means as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so should your mind be corrupted from the simplicity that's in who? Christ. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7. This is Paul. Now remember, in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to fight the good what? Fight. And now here's Paul at the end of his life. And he says in verse 7, I have fought a good what? Fight. I have finished my course. Now, notice, I have kept the what? You know, is that just some 70s or 80s expression? Keep the faith, man. Is that what that is? No. Paul kept the faith, meaning what? He maintained the doctrinal integrity to the faith that was committed to him for the body of Christ. And because he kept the faith, he looks on his life and he says, I fought the good what? Fight. Go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we already know from Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. But against spiritual wickedness where? In high places. 2 Timothy chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not what? Our war is not after what? See, we walk in the flesh now, right? Because we've been left here as the ambassadors of who? Of Christ. In Christ's stead, we pray you be reconciled to God, right? But even though we walk in the flesh, the warfare that we are a part of is not after what? So he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not earthly. You cannot fight a spiritual battle with an earthly weapon. Just like the reverse is also true. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. See, the principalities and powers in heavenly places and Satan himself have put doctrinal strongholds out there for people to get involved in that obscure the truth of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Verse 5, casting down what? Imagination. That's a function of your what? Your mind. Now, he just said the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. And then he says in verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of who? God. And bringing into captivity every what? Thought to the obedience of who? Where is the warfare occurring? The warfare is occurring on the battlefield of your mind. It's a spiritual warfare, and it's being fought. The primary weapons of this warfare are doctrine. They are the seducing doctrines. They are the doctrines of devils. They are the ones that are waiting there to ensnare people. All those verses we read about last Sunday. And Satan has put forth false doctrine, false teaching that seeks to ensnare the mind of believers. And he says, the weapons of our warfare, they're not what? They're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination. What was the problem in Romans chapter 1? They became vain and their what? Imagination and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. I think Dave Reed said it the best at the conference. He said, why do you want to give a kid a toy that says it'll stimulate their imagination when they're a sinner? I thought that was funny. Because it's true, right? The problem is people come up with stuff. They imagine stuff. They come up with stuff. And not only that, the stuff that's out there is being propagated by a system that Satan and his minions are fundamentally a part of. Then he says that the way you defeat it is you bring every thought captive to the obedience of what? Christ. You know what I'm talking about. You listen to Christian radio and TV and you hear something and you say, ooh, that sounds good. I'd like to be rich. I'd like to be healed. I'm sick. I'd like to have this. I'd like to have that. I wish this had happened. That would happen. And it's being taught. And you have to make a decision in your mind whether or not you're going to what? Give assent to that in your mind. The assault, that's where the assault is occurring. Now, the battles are fought on the pages of the written Word of God. And Satan and his cohorts assail the written Word of God and fight to obscure the truth set forth in it concerning what God is doing today. They work to produce doctrinal confusion and corruption. Where is the warfare taking place? At the bar? At the strip club? The liquor store? Where's the war taking place? The warfare is taking place anywhere the Word of God is preached. The warfare is taking place at every church, every Bible college, every Bible institute, every seminary, every place and institution that supposedly stands for what? The truth. And yet, you know, I know a lot of individuals that they look around and they say, where in the world is God? Because look at all, how can there be so many doctrines, so many teachings, so many denominations, so much confusion? Where is God and why is He allowing all this to happen? Some of you may have thought that. Let me tell you, God's where He's always been. He's in heaven with Christ at His right hand, and He's revealed already what we need to know. And once it was revealed, there's an enemy that went out to attack it, to neutralize it, so that he no longer had to suffer the humiliation of hearing about the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Why are there so many false doctrines? Why are there so many denominations? Why? Because people don't rightly divide the word of truth. Period. Well, Ross, you're being arrogant. You're saying you know everything. I'm not saying I know everything, okay? And I don't think that you think that's what I'm saying. But I do know some things. And I know that the satanic policy of evil against the body of Christ is to get you thinking you're Israel. To get you in the Gospels and claim in the Sermon on the Mount. To claim all these things. They're in the Bible, aren't they? They're all in the Bible. Everybody uses the Bible. The Calvinists use the Bible. The Arminians use the Bible. The Baptists use the Bible. The Pentecostals use the Bible. The Methodists, the Lutherans, they all use the Bible. They're all getting their... See, there's the verse. They all get their information from where? That's why the most dangerous doctrine is to be scriptural, but not what? Dispensational. And where does all that stuff come from? Go back to Ephesians 6. Any of you ever remember watching Looney Tunes? All right. You remember the Road Runner? Who was it that was always trying to catch the Road Runner? Wile E. what? Coyote. And he had all of these grand schemes that he was going to use to catch who? The Road Runner, right? You name it, he thought of it, right? Did they ever work? No. You know, our enemy is just as wily, but he's a lot more successful. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? What's the next word? I've said it many times and I'll say it again. When you see the word that, it's going to tell you the purpose and the intent of what he just said. Why do you put on the whole armor of God? The reason you put on the whole armor of God is that ye may be able to stand against the what? The wiles of the devil. Wiles indicates that Satan's operation against us involves the use of highly beguiling and cleverly crafted deceitful devices. Listen, if Satan showed up looking like Satan, would anybody listen to him? No. So he, remember, Job 5, he taketh the wise in their own what? Craftiness. So this guy, he's a wise guy. He's not the wisest guy. Okay? So he is tricky. He is deceitful. He is not going to walk into a room and say, hey guys, I'm here. A wile is a cleverly designed trick or device by which someone deceives another. It is cunningly produced, and it causes somebody to be taken in, especially by fooling him into accepting something as true, which in reality is not true. Can I talk to you a minute about Genghis Khan? The Mongols established the biggest land, uninterrupted land empire in world history. And one of the ways that the Mongols were able to achieve this was because of the genius of Khan as a military general. He would routinely establish his army in the shape of a horseshoe and spread it out over 10 miles. And then put a formation in front of his enemy and engage them and then retreat, this enticing the enemy to do what? To take the bait and be drawn into the trap. Then the size of the horseshoe, the order would be given, and they would swing shut like a door, and they would encircle the enemy and annihilate him. That's a wile. That's a trick. That's a cunningly devised tactic to get an enemy to the position where he could do what? Defeat them. Right? That verse says that the reason you put on the armor of God is so that you can stand, take up a defensive position against the wiles of who? The devil. Go down to verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of what? See, you put on the armor of God and you take your stand because Satan is coming constantly after the body of Christ with his wiles, with his tricky schemes to try to deceive you into embracing some doctrine, some way of thinking that is contrary to what God is doing today. Go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. St. Corinthians chapter 11. Let's remind ourselves first of verse 3. We looked at this verse briefly last Sunday. That's what Paul says here. But I fear, lest by what? As the serpent beguiled Eve. What does that say about Satan? Satan would have used any means necessary at his disposal to get Eve to do what? Sin. By any means, by any wile, by any subtlety, whatever it took. As a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so should your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that's where? In Christ. And watch verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another what? Whom we have not what? Preached, Or if ye receive another Spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. My point is, Satan is so wily, when he comes in, is he going to be talking about Jesus? Is he going to be talking about the Bible? Think about it. How did Satan tempt Jesus in Matthew 4? He used the Bible to tempt Jesus. Satan knows the Bible better than the body of Christ does. How did he get Israel to sin? Think about this. God gives Israel a law, right? The law says, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. And it says, if you curse me, if you don't obey, I'll what? I'll curse you, and I'll send your enemies against you. They'll live in your land. If you worship their gods and don't listen to me, these five things are going to happen to you. When Satan attacks the nation of Israel, what does he do? He attacks them through false gods, exactly the way the law spelled out that God would have to bring judgment on Israel. And so, by the time you get to the prophets talk about Israel being Satan's lawful captive. Remember that parable about the binding of the strong man? And it's how can a house divided itself stand except the strong man first be what? Bound? All that stuff is talking about who? Satan. Satan had the nation of Israel as his lawful what? Captive. And it was a lawful captivity because the law said, excuse me, the law said that if they didn't obey the law, this is what was going to what? Happened to him. So when Satan attacks the nation of Israel, he attacks them according to the terms of the law that God had already written down in the Word. And Satan knew better what the law said than what than Israel did. And he knows better about what the Pauline epistles have to say than anybody in this room. And he's tricky, schemy, and wily. Go down to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of who? Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their what? Look, with respect to Satan's wiles, it ought to be expected that they will present themselves in a cloak of Christianity and that they will bear all the appearance of God, of God's own involvement, and hence they will masquerade as the truth. But this will be a smokescreen to hide the misleading and erroneous nature of the doctrines being propagated. I'll say it again. If Satan came in like Satan, would anybody listen to him? So he's transformed, he and his ministers are transformed into an angel of light. They have their doctrines, they have their teachings, they have the things that they're out here propagating, and they are all designed to snare the believer and hold the believer captive so that they are blinded from seeing the truth about what God is really doing. Okay? Now, not only does... Okay, so Satan hates the revelation of the mystery. He hates the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And all of his wiles, all of his schemes, all of the things that he has put together are designed to accomplish that purpose. Now, what I want to do in the last 9 minutes is introduce something to you that we will spend the whole next message talking about. And I want to talk to you about Satan's threefold battle strategy. If you're in a warfare with an enemy, you have to know how the enemy is seeking to attack you. If you're going to be an ambassador, you have to know about the world system that you're in, how that world system is functioning and operating, and how there's an enemy in that system that does not like what we have to say and that is going to be seeking to attack us. You also have to understand that the nature of the battle and the warfare is not physical, it's what? Spiritual, and you also have to understand how he is going to attack the body of Christ. And I'm going to submit to you this morning and discuss in more detail next Sunday that there are essentially three major lines of attack that Satan uses against the body of Christ. There are three major tactics that constitute Satan's entire plan against the body of Christ, and for the most part, Satan executes his battle plan by implementing each of the three phases in order. Okay? Now, phase one. I'm going to use the board here. In phase one, and this is the first line of attack. In other words, this is where he always was. Starts. In phase one, he will attack the message. The goal of phase one, and we'll talk about this in detail next Sunday, is for you not to understand the wisdom of God in a mystery. He will attack the message of grace. He will seek to obscure the truth about what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. By the way, is it working? Yeah, it's working. But what if folks like you and I come to a place and we're fortunate enough through teaching and other people helping us out that we understand what God is doing? Does He just leave you alone? No. Phase two. And this is the second phase. He will attack the messenger. In phase one, he attacks the message. He tries to neutralize the message. He tries to keep people from understanding what the message is through the doctrines of devils, through the wiles, through the subtlety that he's put out there. He tries to keep believers from understanding what the message is. But if you come to a place in your life where you understand it, where you understand what God is doing, where you see the issue of right division, where you understand that Israel and the body of Christ are separate and that God is doing something different today than He was in time past. If you understand that, then He will move to phase two with you and seek to attack you as the messenger of the law. Message. The primary thing that He uses here is to deceive. And the primary thing He uses here is to intimidate. To get you too scared to do what? Say anything. Boy, I'm going to tell you right now, that's the biggest thing that keeps us from saying something, is fear. What are they going to say? Are they going to think I'm dumb? Do I know what to say? How do I say it? Phase one is to attack the message. Phase two is to attack the messenger of that message, to intimidate them to what? Silence. Because look, guys, if he can intimidate you into keeping silent, it's as good as if he kept you from understanding it in the first place. Because what is it that makes known in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God? When the body of Christ seeks to make all men see the fellowship of what? The mystery. You can see the fellowship of the mystery, sit there and say, oh boy, this is nice information, and not ever do anything with it. And that is just as good as if you never saw it to begin with, in his mind. Okay? So if phase one doesn't work, he's going to go to phase what? Phase two. Now, if phase two doesn't work, he'll initiate phase three. And this will be the third. And this is to discredit or discourage the messenger. You know, you're only preaching to 10 people. No one's listening to you. By the way, what Bible college did you go to? What, do you have your PhD? Do you know Greek? Do you know Hebrew? Do you have a Master's of Divinity? Where did you get that? How many people go to your church? Why should I listen to you? So if he cannot, how much time do I got left? If he cannot keep, so that the first phase is to keep you from understanding the message. The attack is on the message itself. The second phase, if that doesn't work, is to try to intimidate you into silence and attack you as the messenger. If he cannot do that, he will move on to phase three, where he will seek to discredit you in the minds of those who are listening to you, or discourage you so that you will then stop doing what you're supposed to do. Okay? Now, that is the threefold strategy that he uses. Now, if you're here this morning and you've been with us for any length of time, and you were with us in the previous assembly, I'm confident that a lot of you already understand the issues of the message. Right? So if you understand the issues of the message, then it's going to be helpful to you to understand that what's going to happen to you next is going to be in one of these things here. Now, that doesn't mean that he ever gives up on this. Because even if you're down here and he's attacking you here, there's still going to be things out there that are going to seek to try to do what? Confuse your thinking. Okay? But there is a battle plan and strategy that Satan uses. You know, no general goes into war without a plan. Without a mapped out idea in advance of what he's going to do. No coach goes into a game without a strategy of how to win the game. Right? I mean, you practice all week and then you go out and play and it's not like you're just, huh, what are we going to do? You're going to do what you practiced you were going to what? Do. So if we're going to be effective ambassadors, understanding this is going to be essential to our success in carrying forth that plan, that goal that God has for us, not only as the body of Christ, but also as a local church. Because as we said last Sunday, Grace Life Bible Church is a local manifestation of the whole corporate body of Christ. And we seek to accomplish God's plan for the whole body on a local level. Okay? So, in closing, success in any of these three phases, phase one, phase two, or phase three, gives Satan the opportunity to carry out the slander and reproach in the heavenly places that he longs to produce at the body's expense. This is because success through any one of these lines of attack directly affects the impact that God has designed us to make in the heavenly places. Next week, we will study each one of these three phases so that we can understand the totality of Satan's strategy against the body of Christ. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for a Bible that we can believe, that we can know for sure and with authority where your word is. Lord, we're grateful for right division. Lord, we pray that we would understand that we're not such wise, smart people to have figured everything out, but that you've put this stuff in your word, and that if the word is rightly divided, if the word is cut straight, that all of these things can be found and mined out of the Scriptures. And Lord, we're grateful for the understanding that comes to us through right division. Lord, we pray that as we consider our heavenly citizenship, our earthly ambassadorship, and our teaching ministry in terms of evangelism, edification, and expansion as a local church, that each one of us as a member of the local body will consider their own selves in light of the Word of God and understand how Satan is seeking to attack us as individual members of the body of Christ and neutralize the purpose that you gave us and the thing that you're trying to accomplish in that what you made the body of Christ for. We're grateful for our understanding of these things. We pray that as we continue to study these issues about ambassadorship and specifically Satan's plan of evil against the body of Christ, that we'll gain understanding, that we'll gain insight, that we'll gain knowledge and wisdom into how to fight the good fight of faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.